Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. 1 Timothy 1:18. A text that provides for us a phrase we hear perhaps stated often, fighting the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the text. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 18, this is the word of the Lord. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we come now to the text of consideration this afternoon. And Father, I pray that through the singing of hymns and the confession of our faith through the reading of Scripture, Lord, our hearts have been drawn unto You, that we have come here to make sacrifice of our hearts, of our time, to give due reverence to Christ our Lord. And we come to receive, Lord, receive from Him the bounty from His Word, that we may be better stewards of the faith that has been entrusted to us, that sacred deposit, the gospel. And Father, we see so many all across our land assembling together. But they assemble in such a manner they do not see the seriousness of the duty to protect sound truth, sound teaching, the gospel, this sacred deposit. As Your servant Paul wrote in such descriptive language, how Timothy would be a good soldier to fight the good fight of faith, to guard that which had been entrusted to him. Lord, You have entrusted to us this sacred deposit. And may we as good soldiers defend the truth as we would search the Scriptures, meditate upon them, learn them to rightly apply, to rightly understand, that we may not fall into error and make shipwreck of the faith. But God, may we understand the seriousness of this charge, and we would not take it lightly, but see it as our duty to fully understand the Word of God and to defend it as we proclaim it, not allow it to be twisted or perverted. We need Your aid, Father. We need Your grace to enable us, to help us. For our hearts are so prone to wander. We can become so fleshly, Father, as the residue of the old man still taints our minds, our hearts, that God, You would, by Your grace, continue to conform us and enable us finish that good work that You started in us. And may we bring glory to Your Son's name, Lord, as we continue in this service and the consideration of this Word. We ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, amen. We see the very essence of this text as Paul charges Timothy to wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight of faith. And considering some characters in history, there have been a number of good warriors for the gospel. We considered one for a couple of weeks. Thomas Bilney's name has come up a few times. That early English reformer who stood against the apostate church to defend the true gospel of justification by faith alone. And one of his converts was Hugh Latimer. And Hugh Latimer was described as perhaps the most popular of the Reformation preachers. He was full of the Word with a very vivid preaching style. He too preached justification by faith alone. But he also was known for preaching that a justified man will show it in the way he lives, that true doctrine produces sound living, holy behavior, purity. He was often known for calling out fellow preachers for their fleshly indulgences. He was a man who ascribed himself to living a life of holiness. He was a fearless pulpiteer. And on one occasion, he was invited to Hampton Court to preach before King Henry VIII. And known for offending a lot of attendees, he predictably offended the king. King Henry, after hearing this message, was so offended that he commanded Hugh Latimer to preach again the following Sunday and issuing an apology to the king. And so Latimer heard the command of the king, and he assumed the pulpit the following Sunday. And before he preached the text, he addressed himself in this manner. Listen to these words. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease the king. But then consider well, Hugh. Dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdest all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy very soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." Then Hugh Latimer preached the same sermon he had preached a week before with even more energy. He was truly a man of God, truly a good warrior, defender of the sacred deposit. And for his faithfulness to the gospel, Hugh Latimer in 1555 was burned at the stake in Oxford. There are a number of other characters that we consider who fought the good fight of faith. The church today needs good warriors to guard the sacred deposit. For the church has been right at the center point of Satan's greatest attacks. And his greatest attacks have been centered around disqualifying and weakening church leadership through deceptive and seductive doctrines to pervert the true gospel. That was true of the church of Ephesus. Remember, Timothy has been ordered to remain at Ephesus because she had been seduced into following false patterns of teaching. Endless myths and genealogies that, as we read on, we'll study how it was from the birthings of the Gnostic heresy. And so many of the elders of which Paul warned in Acts had fallen prey to this false pattern of teaching, and these savage wolves came up through the eldership and were shipwrecking the faith for the church. And just as Satan done well to ravage the leadership in the church of Ephesus, he is doing so today as he has done in churches in previous generations and to her preachers and leaders. Paul dispatches Timothy to this church. And as we read these two pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, we find that Timothy was very timid. He was a young man in the ministry. And we gather from Paul's writings here that he was kind of reluctant to face or stare down this threat from these other elders in the church. He was reluctant to gird up and confront this satanic assault. And Paul now has resumed in this strong exhortation to Timothy to be a good soldier for the gospel. Remember, last week we find Paul pausing for a few brief verses as he lavishes in doxology, praising God for the glorious gospel. Previously, he challenges Timothy to protect the flock of God, calling out these false teachers and their pagan myths and genealogies. And then in verse 12 through 17, he goes into this doxology of praise for the gospel. And now in verses 18 through 20, he resumes in this exhortation to Timothy to gird up and be a strong soldier. Timothy, you must remain in Ephesus. Timothy now must assume the pulpit and right this ship through sound teaching and preaching in order that the church itself does not shipwreck the faith, the gospel. And in this text, Paul challenges Timothy to the manner in which he must fight. One call to Timothy. Timothy is a good soldier, first and foremost, and to any of us, we must be prepared to fight well. Notice he says in verse 18, you may wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. Fight well, my son. Notice in verse 18, he says, first of all, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. There's that word again. I charge you, Timothy, or I command you. This word comes from a military order. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that Paul opens up for discussion. It is a mandate to be carried out or faithfully obeyed. We notice the wordage Paul would use to put before Timothy this charge from God Almighty. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. I charge you, there it is again. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. He puts Timothy on alert. This is a summons from God, a charge from God Almighty to you, Timothy, to confront this heresy, confront these elders, and right the ship so that she may not fall shipwreck. He had a duty before God in the church. And any God-called preacher senses this grace, this great task, particularly the urgency, the necessity of sound teaching. For how the satanic assault is never ceasing, always coming against the church and the glorious gospel, something our modern church needs to get more serious about. This duty, this charge, Paul says, was entrusted to Timothy. This word entrusted is a word that speaks of putting something very valuable in a bank or in a place of security. Paul had given Timothy this valuable deposit. What is the valuable deposit? The gospel itself, the word of God, God's truth. And as a good soldier, Paul uses this very masculine terminology as he's challenging Timothy, be ready to gird up, be a faithful soldier, to war for truth, to guard it diligently, to be found trustworthy as a guardian of God's truth. I charge you before God, before Christ Jesus, to preach the word, to guard the sacred deposit. But notice what Paul says as he gives him this exhortation or this strong command to fight well. First of all, Paul calls Timothy to remember his calling. In verse 18, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Before he lays out some principles on how to fight well, he says, first of all, Timothy, how reluctant he was to engage in this combat or in this warfare. First of all, remember your calling according to the prophecies which previously was made about you. First of all, we need to understand something about prophecy or prophets in the New Testament era. There were individuals with the gift in the early New Testament church of prophecy. There were prophets who spoke the revelation of God's will to those in the early church. Now, prophecy, of course, is the gift of proclaiming God's word. And in one sense, what I do here behind the pulpit each and every Sunday is a portion of prophecy, speaking forth or proclaiming the written word of God, teaching the written word of God. Unlike present-day preachers, pastors, however, New Testament prophets were occasionally given direct revelation from God to the church.
And it was apparent in this first century setting that there was a series of prophetic utterances made for Timothy and about Timothy to identify him as one who has been called of God to preach the Word of God. And here, Paul calls to remembrance for Timothy. He calls upon those prophetic utterances delivered from God through human instruments to Timothy and to the church, that God has called young Timothy to guard the sacred deposit by preaching and teaching. God has called him, and certainly God was going to equip him to do so. Pastors and elders are no longer called to the ministry in such dramatic fashion. As we read in this very epistle, we find that the way one assumes the pulpit or comes to the pulpit in chapter 3, verse 1, he who desires the work of an elder desires a good work. As Paul would write, for the call of eldership, first of all, there must be this internal desire to preach, to teach God's people. And we find in the Scriptures that though there is an internal call for one to desire to preach, to carry on this sacred duty, it certainly must be observed and affirmed by the local church. Early on, however, one's call to eldership or one's call to the preaching ministry was an outward call from a prophetic utterance to the individual. But later on, we find an internal desire that was accompanied by affirmation of a local church giving that individual who has observed him for a certain period of time to give him a call to teach. But Paul calls upon Timothy to remember those prophetic utterances. In Acts chapter 16, verse 2, it reads that the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect your gift, which has been given to you through prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." So the church had acknowledged this gift in Timothy. They had acknowledged his ability to preach and teach, but also they had observed his life pattern, his lifestyle. We get the sense here, as Paul is calling Timothy to remain at Ephesus to teach, Timothy is reluctant to do so. Perhaps he is worried about confronting those elders, men who were more aged, more experienced. Perhaps he's feeling inadequate. He is hesitant to approach the pulpit. He is hesitant to stand before that congregation and call down men who is much more learned and much older than he is. But Paul says here, Timothy, remember the prophetic utterances given about you. From God Himself, He has charged you to preach His Word. Remember those prophetic utterances. And as we read on, I charge you before the living God, Jesus Christ Himself, to preach the Word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. He says in verse 18, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that, notice this, by them you may wage the good warfare. By them. What is them? So to speak, the prophecies. The prophecies here were meant to instill within Timothy the resolve to defend God's truth. Timothy, if you at all for a moment are doubting your calling, are doubting your ability, remember the prophetic utterances from God Himself about you. He has called you and He has equipped you. So the church played a major role. It wasn't necessarily only this inward sense of Timothy understanding that he is called to preach. But Timothy, we get the tense from the epistle that he is reluctant to do so. And perhaps there's a lot of doubt in Timothy. And here Paul calls upon the prophetic utterances and the affirmation and confirmation given by the local church. Folks, I cannot overemphasize the importance of congregational affirmation of an individual to the pulpit. We have so many wild hairs running here and there in the church today saying that they are called to preach without any affirmation or without any ordination, as we do in our modern day, from the local church. And we see that was, of course, the process in the early church, even through these prophetic utterances. It was acknowledged and affirmed by the local church. And the local church was to encourage and support the one who had been identified as a preacher of God's truth. Whether it was through prophecies in the early church or through observation and ordination in the modern church, congregational affirmation is indeed imperative. Timothy was timid, easily intimidated, apparently reluctant to confront. And those of you who have been in the pulpit and the preaching ministry know that eventually preaching ministry will take its toll on you. Waging the good warfare, waging the good battle will at times sap every bit of energy and strength from a pastor who desires to be faithful to the task. Because coming with it is rebuke, reproving, exhorting, challenging God's people, calling out sin, not necessarily directly, but rest assured, when you preach the Word of God faithfully, people are going to be confronted with the wrongdoing. And pride will well up, and the natural tendency for a lot of fleshly congregations is to come after a pastor and remove him because what he is preaching hurts, and it's calling out our sin. How dare he? Anyone who is faithful to the task, this will happen. And as a pastor is faithful and he continually confronts his own fleshly tendencies along with the congregation's fleshly tendencies and sin, it will take its toll, warring against the sin of the people, warring against his own sin, warring against false doctrine. And I cannot tell you how important it is for a local congregation, as Paul was doing to young Timothy here. Remember the prophetic utterances made about you. Paul here is writing this letter to be publicly read before the church. Apostolic authority is affirming this young man's call before the congregation. He also tells him further on, fan into flame that gift that has been given to you by the grace of God. What is that gift? The gift of preaching and teaching. It's taking its toll on Timothy, and he needed encouragement. He needed support. Any pastor today waging the good battle, there are a lot of pastors who are waging a bad battle, who are weak and not equipped, who cater to all of the whims and fashions and desires of fleshly congregations who are just simply not worthy to be behind the desk, worthy to be preaching the Word of God. There's no one worthy, but you know what I mean. But those who are faithful to the task, who give you the Word of God straightly, they need to be encouraged. They need to be supported. Because trust me, it takes its toll on the preacher of God's Word, as it did Timothy. Timothy needed affirmation, and here Paul brings this affirmation to this timid preacher, this reluctant preacher, young but yet hesitant. I was reading about John Knox's call to ministry, and many of you who have read about John Knox, he was a preacher who feared the face of no man. But yet early on in his ministry, did you know he was reluctant to preach, very fearful. And it took the call and the support of a local church to fan into flame this man's true gift. William Barclay writes about John Knox, quote, he had been teaching in St. Andrews, and his teaching was supposed to be private, but many came to it, for he was obviously a man with a message. And so the people urged him that he would take the preaching place upon him, but he utterly refused, alleging that he would not run where God had not called him. He believed that God had not called him to preach. But yet it was an obvious gift that the church had affirmed and desired him to assume the pulpit, that they would submit and listen and learn from his preaching. He goes on to write, whereupon they privily among themselves advising, having with them the counsel of Sir David Lindsay of the Mount, they concluded that they would give a charge to the said John Knox, and that publicly by the mouth of their preacher. And so Sunday came, and Knox was in church, and John Ruff was preaching. And the said John Ruff preacher directed his words to the said John Knox, saying, listen to this, brother, ye shall not be offended, albeit that I speak unto you that which I have a charge, even from all those that are here present, which is this. In the name of God and of His Son Jesus Christ, in the name of these that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation, but that you take upon the public office and charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's displeasure and desire that He shall multiply His graces to you. And in the end, he said to those that were present,
was not this your charge to me? And do you not approve this vocation? They answered, it was, and we approve it. Whereat the said John, abashed, burst forth in most abundant tears, and withdrew himself to his chamber, his countenance and behavior from that day till the day he was compelled to present himself to the public place of preaching, did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble of his heart, for no man saw any sign of mirth in him, neither yet he had he pleasure to accompany any man many days together. John Knox was chosen. He did not want to answer the call, but he had to, for the choice had been made by God. And years afterwards, the Regent Morton uttered this famous epitaph at Knox's graveside. And listen to this. In his words, he wrote of John, "In respect that he bore God's message, to whom he must make an account for the same, he, albeit, was weak and an unworthy creature, and a fearful man, feared not the faces of men." And Barclay goes on to write, "The consciousness of being chosen gave him courage. It was the local church that affirmed the gift, that observed the gift, and wanted to sit at this man's feet and learn. He was running from the call, but the church charged him and the preacher in a very direct fashion, 'I charge you before God and His Son to this holy vocation.'" All the necessity of the local church. And how powerful your affirmation, your encouragement, your support is. And that's why part of our calling here at this local congregation is to see men rise up to this holy vocation to preach God's Word. And as we observe them, as we desire to equip them and pray for them, we want to affirm them and support them and aid them to fulfill this holy calling. But we lay hands on no man quickly. But when we observe and we understand, we confirm and affirm with all submissiveness and support. So Timothy, remember those prophecies to incite boldness in Timothy and courage for the task at hand. Wage the good warfare by them or through them. Wage the good warfare, Timothy. Notice Paul says, Timothy, you must wage the good warfare. First of all, in fighting well, this statement presumes that there is a wrong way to fight. In other words, there is a bad warfare. And some fights, as we all know, are not good fights. And throughout this epistle, Timothy is repeatedly warned against the dangers of needless warfare. He should stay away from issues that promote controversy. Look again at 1 Timothy 1:4. As an elder in the church, he must not be quarrelsome. 1 Timothy 3:3. Indeed, anyone who has, in 1 Timothy 6:4, Paul writes, an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words is a false teacher. Many Christian fights can be bad fights. Quarrels and controversies are very real dangers in churches. And most of the wars the church wages turn out to be civil wars. And most of the casualties, have we not experienced them? Most of the casualties in the local church are from friendly fire. A fight over doctrine not essential to the Christian faith is usually a bad fight. Every biblical truth needs to be taught, discussed, believed, and practiced. But not every biblical truth needs to be argued in every or for every situation. And no biblical truth should ever be defended with a contentious spirit, something we could all learn. Some fights are not worth fighting. Some wars are not worth waging. Some battles are not worth contesting. And too often, God's sheep are battered and bloodied because they've been attacked by members from their own fold. We need to ask questions like, when I get into a dispute, is there a sense within me that I am truly enjoying this in a perverse sort of way? Am I fighting for myself or for others rather than for the glory of God? Do I find myself trying to justify my actions either to myself or to others? That may be indications that you're engaging a bad fight. In context, Paul is teaching Timothy to wage the good warfare, and the good fight is a fight for sound theology. We go all the way back to the first few verses of the chapter as he's calling out those false teachers who devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than, notice, the stewardship from God that is by faith. To guard the sacred deposit, meaning the gospel, the word of God, it is very, very important, ladies and gentlemen, that we fight for sound doctrine. Fight for true theology. The good warfare is the struggle to defend those doctrines which are essential to the Christian faith. Some of them, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the necessity of atonement, justification by faith alone, grace alone, infallibility of Holy Scripture. There are many others.
And the threat of not fighting the right fight or not fighting well is that the faith can become shipwrecked, as we'll read about two individuals here in just a few moments. But the good fight is fighting for the soundness of doctrine. Hear this illustration. How many of us, if I had a glass of water sitting here and I filled it up with 90% pure water and the other 10% with sewer water, how many of y'all would drink it? Okay, you can put your hands down now. None of you would drink it, of course, knowing, having that knowledge. In the same way with theology and sound teaching, that we want the whole truth. We want teaching that is consistent with the Word of God. We don't want any smidgen of perverse doctrine. Because as I've shared with you earlier, that perhaps we preach 95% truth, but add just 5% error equals 100% heresy. As Paul would teach in Galatians, that any additional element to the gospel perverts the whole thing. We must want the pure gospel, the true teaching, the soundness of God's Word, and fight and do our best not to allow any smidgen or morsel of error within that. Due to our fallenness, we may say, well, that's usually inevitable that we're going to contaminate it or pervert it some way. Therefore, we must fight not to do so. And we must demand from the pulpit of teaching to preach God's Word soundly. Or we shipwreck the faith. So Paul says, wage the good warfare. And in the text, he gives three directives in order that Timothy wage the good battle. Number one. In order, Timothy, that you wage the good battle, Paul says, first of all, hold to the faith. Hold to the faith. In order that one fight well, he or she must hold fast to the faith. Faith here is a reference to the Christian faith, the gospel, the Word of God. It means holding fast to the revealed truth through God's Word. Timothy's first responsibility to the Lord was to remain loyal to the objective truth of revealed Scripture. And unlike those who had turned away, Timothy was to remain unwaveringly devoted to the Word of God. He was to guard it, nourish himself upon it, and preach it. This is the primary duty of any God-called pastor. The primary duty of shepherding the flock is to hold to the faith, hold to the gospel, hold to the revealed truth of God's sacred deposit. Churches today want talented CEOs where they are to be experts in all trades, community events, organizers, program directors. And the reality is that his duty before God is solely to rightly handle the Word of God. Anything else that would distract his attention from these efforts, from the divine mandate, tends to weaken the church and makes her more susceptible to that which shipwrecks the faith. He is to hold fast to the faith, not only for his own development, but for the sake of the flock. But again, the flock has many wants, but his duty is solely to devote himself to the need of the flock. I've shared with you before, I'm not here to give you what you want. I'm here to give you what you need. Unfortunately, the Word of God is not sufficient for many flocks today. Therefore, they look for these talented CEOs who are so busy at extracurricular stuff while the pulpit remains neglected, pretty much vacated, though there is an individual there mouthing words, but not coming from the true living Word of God. There are many desires, many cravings for other things. But to fight well, Paul says, Timothy, hold fast. You could translate it, hold fast to the faith, the sacred deposit, the revealed truth of God, His Word. Secondly, not only to fight well, you must hold to the faith, but he says, hold to a good conscience. Look again at the text, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. The first deals with objective truth. This deals with a subjective response. Timothy was to maintain a blameless conscience. Conscience is that God-given gift to every human mind that reacts to that person's behavior. You can read about that in Romans. A man's conscience either accuses or excuses. It produces feelings of well-being, peace, contentment, and calm when behavior is good and Christ-honoring. When behavior is evil, it activates guilt, shame, remorse, fear, doubt, insecurity, and despair. The purpose of conscience is to warn the person of the fact that he or she is sinning. Listen, the conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body. Pain warns that something threatens the body's well-being. Guilt warns that something is threatening to the well-being of the soul. And here, in context, Paul is not necessarily speaking so much about the behavior of the pastor, but the conscience he's speaking to here relates to holding to the faith. In other words, Timothy, when you preach the sacred text, when you preach the Word of God, are you preaching it soundly? Or are you bypassing certain truths or watering down certain truths to make it more palatable to the congregation, or more acceptable to a fleshly congregation? I know many pastors who hold to the soundness of the gospel and the Word of God, but they'll bypass certain texts and water down certain truths in order not to incite anger from their congregations. And these pastors have confessed to me, you know what, I do this for longevity of ministry, but I tell you what, when I lay my head on the pillow at night, I toss and turn because my conscience is bothering me. And Paul is teaching Timothy, wage the good warfare. Hold to the faith. Though they come against you, you've incited their fleshly inclinations. Stand firm on the truth of God's Word. They may threaten you, as we read about some of these Reformation pastors, but I bet you that Hugh Latimer and these guys could lay their head on the pillow at night and rest easy, knowing that though all the men of the world come against them, the favor of God rests upon them because they are preaching God's Word soundly, just as it is. And Paul says, Timothy, in order to fight the good fight of faith, hold to the faith, hold to the soundness of the Word of God. Preach all of it just as it is, so that you may hold to a good conscience. A pastor, preacher must cultivate a good conscience if he is to wage the good warfare. Otherwise, he will fold. And I got to admit to you, it is tough to stand against the pressures that come against a pastor incessantly from many congregations today. Knowing what his duty is and to faithfully carry out that charge can and eventually will bring out the fury of many worldly congregations. And many pastors fold and give in to the worldly passions of congregations. Many pastors will cater to whatever demands congregations put on them because there is so much at stake, particularly a pastor's livelihood. And in our faithless minds, winning the approval of men assures stability, we think, and longevity in ministry. Meanwhile, many a preacher continue to lay awake at night, unable to sleep because of a breached conscience. They cannot rest because the fear of men has driven them to neglect the God-called duty, and they work busily to pacify their godless congregations. And I thank God that God has placed before me a congregation that values the Word of God. And the only pressure that you put on me, thank God, the only pressure you put on me is to faithfully preach it to you, knowing that you will be judged by it one day. But rest assured, one day those pressures may resurface. There are things that we can do that will pacify fleshly appetites, that will draw a crowd. But rest assured, it will not grow the church. What grows the church is the soundness and the true faithful preaching of God's Word. Hold fast to the faith, Timothy. Hold to a good conscience. Don't give in to the pressures. These were good words and necessary words to timid Timothy, as they are good and necessary words to any pastor, including myself, because the pressures, they do come. And a lot of times we fold due to the fear of man and the pressures, thinking that longevity is assured by a content congregation who is contented on the wrong thing. Thomas Cranmer, who served as the Archbishop of Canterbury, is mostly remembered for his editions in 1549 and 1552 of the Book of Common Prayer. Cranmer supported the Reformation in England. He supported those guys like Thomas Bilney and Hugh Latimer. He supported the Reformation in England through his teachings and preachings. And eventually he was captured. He was imprisoned. And history tells us that he was forced to watch the burning of Hugh Latimer and another gentleman named Nicholas Ridley, in hopes that this would pressure Thomas Cranmer into recanting. However, though he recanted, his conscience would allow him to remain silent. Later it was said that he repudiated his recantation, if you will. And eventually he was captured again and he was burned at the stake. Listen to this. The night before his execution, he wrote these words. "And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that I ever did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, to save my life, if it might be. And for as much as my hand hath offendeth, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." And it was said when he came to the stake the next day, then it was that stretching out his right hand, he held it unshrinkingly in the fire till it was burnt to a cinder, even before his body was injured, frequently exclaiming these words, "This unworthy right hand, this unworthy right hand." The conscience of this man would not allow him to remain silent, but repudiate his writings and be willing to go to the stake of death to proclaim the truth of God's word. The power of a clear conscience enabled him to withstand. I tell you, when you read about some of these reformers, it is absolutely amazing and convicting. And I ask, what has happened to the consciences of many pastors today? Adrian Rogers once proclaimed this: "The problem with preachers today is that no one wants to kill them. Weakened consciences have produced weaklings behind the pulpits, and thus church after church has fallen to perversions of the gospel. And the gospel is becoming increasingly shipwrecked. Oh, that God would hold our consciences to the flame, to the fire of His Word, that we may stand true, not only in the pulpits, but in our homes, in our lives, and beyond, no matter the threat. And the pressures are indeed mounting and coming. Timothy, wage the good warfare. Hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to a clear conscience." And the third one is very interesting. The third way to fight well, Paul tells Timothy, rescue the shipwrecked. Rescue the shipwrecked. Look at verse 19 again. Holding faith and a good conscience. "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Paul says, some have rejected this. What is this? The faith and a clear conscience. And by rejecting this, they have made shipwreck of their faith, or your text may say, the faith. Two individuals who had achieved such, Paul calls them out, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These men were notorious in the Ephesian church. Hymenaeus is also mentioned in Paul's second letter in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. And he couples him with another individual named Philetus. He says, "Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." There was a form of Gnosticism that was circulating among the church, teaching that you could experience the resurrection here and now to achieve some sort of hierarchical state, some state of in the know, hence Gnostic. And you must become like us. And Paul was teaching this small perversion of the true gospel. One of the fundamentals of our faith is indeed the resurrection and the second coming of Christ, where we will experience the resurrection literally, be called from the graves. But they were perverting this portion of the gospel, and Paul says they are making shipwreck of the faith through this perversion. So Hymenaeus is called out there as well. Alexander may be mentioned elsewhere. For Paul complains in 2 Timothy 4:14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deed. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." Also in Acts 19, verse 33, this may be Alexander the Jew who tried to speak during the Artemis riot in Ephesus. There is debate about that. But these two individuals were indeed notorious in the Ephesian church. And perhaps there are two of those elders that Paul warned about in Acts that would rise up from their own midst as savage wolves to pervert and lead the flock of God astray. But notice the text. It says that some have rejected this, and they have made shipwreck of their faith. How are we to understand the condition of Hymenaeus and Alexander? Some have used this text to defend that they had lost the faith they once received, true faith, thus losing their salvation. However, we must note that Scripture never claims that these men had saving faith to begin with. Perhaps Hymenaeus and Alexander here are the religious apostates that are described in Hebrews 6, once tasted of the divine gift, been partakers of the works of the Holy Spirit. They once publicly and visibly ascribed to the Christian faith and become notable teachers, perhaps elders. But they had fallen prey to this false form of teaching. And then they ended up actually rejecting the faith by not holding a sound teaching, rejecting the faith, rejecting a sound conscience, and that thus ended up repudiating the Christian faith that they once defended, though never having it to begin with. Perhaps there are those that Jesus described in the parable of Matthew 13, verse 20. Quote, "As for what was sown on rocky ground or among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while, later then to wither." Never having saving faith to begin with, though temporarily evidencing saving faith, never having the root of faith, they did not endure. But I ask you to consider another possibility. Handling this situation, we must look at translation. The ESV translates this text that they made shipwreck of their, T-H-E-I-R, faith. Instead of their faith, you may have a text that translates it this way. They made shipwreck of the, T-H-E, faith. It wasn't, in fact, that they had shipwrecked their own faith or lost their faith, but they were jeopardizing the whole congregation and their destination in their perseverance, in their endurance, by perverting the true gospel, getting the congregation to follow after a false form of teaching, a perversion of the gospel, thus landing all the potentials into hell because of following a false teaching. However you want to embrace the possibilities, we know that Paul, with a sense of urgency here, as he commands Timothy to hold to the faith and to a good conscience, he aggressively attacks the false teaching and the false teachers himself by publicly recognizing them, publicly putting them on alert. They are making shipwreck not only of their own faith, but the faith, the gospel. And notice Paul says, "I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, I've heard a lot of pastors use this text and with a hardened heart will call out names, putting people on alert with a very unloving heart. Just go after individuals and run them down, and calling out their false teaching. Now, it is important that we wage war against false teaching. But that's not the tone of Paul's heart here in this text, because we know so from the various other writings of the Apostle Paul. I ask you to consider 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. Listen to this. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed." Listen to this. "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So to take this text and very arrogantly start running out and calling out people with kind of a heartless disposition, I think is a wrong application. Because I think in this text, notice Paul says, "among whom," who have rejected the faith and a clear conscience, "are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and I have indeed handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." First of all, we do need to note that Paul himself singled out these men. This is apostolic authority, who had the right and had the authority to put people on alert and to single individuals out. He had the right and the authority to reject and put these men outside the protection of the church. And though Paul, the individual, the apostolic authority, had this right, there is no individual in the church per se who has this kind of authority or this right. But I do say this, that the church corporate has the right and the authority to do the same. We notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, in the case of the one who is openly living in sexual immorality, Paul charges the church to excommunicate the individual. Listen to what he writes. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This harsh discipline was for the eternal benefit of the individual, but yes, the corporate church itself, herself, had the right to call out this sinning individual, put him on alert, and place him outside of the fellowship, thus placing him outside the protection of the church. Laying him before Satan, as he says, for the destruction of his flesh, for the eternal benefit. Though Satan may come after him and destroy his physical life, may perhaps indeed save his eternal soul. As we read on in Corinthians, we find that God was placing or disciplining the entire congregation for their unwillingness to repent. And thus some were becoming sick and some were losing their lives. As Paul would write, thus not falling into full apostasy. That God was cutting their lives short so that they would not drift into the land of irreversible reprobation. That by His grace, He's cutting their lives short to preserve their eternal souls for salvation. Here Paul puts these men on alert himself through apostolic authority. But again, the tone of the text, I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Through these words, by putting them on alert, he is suggesting that they may learn the potential of repentance and even restoration, which we would add is the goal of church discipline. We read in Matthew 18, the sinning brother must first be confronted. Then if there is no restoration, no repentance, then take another. And then the matter is to be brought before the church. And again, if there is no repentance, you're to treat him now as a Gentile or a tax collector, i.e. an unbeliever. He is to be placed, or she is to be placed, outside of the fellowship. Jesus goes on to say, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. In that whole context, a lot of people like to rip that text out of context and say, well, this is the smallest form of the local church. You and me can go out under a tree and experience Jesus. That's not what the text is saying. It's in the context of discipline. That when the church comes together and there is this unrepentant one in the flock and he or she does not acknowledge their sin and repent before the congregation, then the church corporate is now to treat that one as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now as an outsider. They're to be placed outside of the flock, outside of the church's fellowship, outside of the church's protection. But as we read in the Scripture, it is to be as an act of grace, always holding out the hope of repentance and restoration. As Paul would say about Hymenaeus and Alexander, in this context, I have handed them over. I have placed them outside of the fellowship, handed them over to the accuser, Satan himself, that they may learn not to blaspheme, suggesting the hope of coming to the knowledge of truth, coming to the knowledge of their condition, coming to the knowledge of what they are doing, blaspheming the gospel, blaspheming Christ himself. As we would learn the same in any case, folks, may it be our hearts that as we wage the good warfare, there may be times that we enthusiastically and emotionally get caught up in calling out false teachers and false doctrine in a very heartless manner. But I submit to you, any time we encounter such and confront such, it should be done with a spirit of contrition and brokenness, perhaps even, I say, in tears. As Paul would put these two men on alert, hoping that they would learn. Anytime we call out or anytime we confront, we do so with a longing for that teaching not only to be abolished from the congregation, but those who had embraced it be corrected and come to the knowledge of truth. As Paul would challenge Timothy later on, Timothy, persevere in true doctrine, in sound doctrine. And by doing so, you will save both yourself and your congregation. With a sense of urgency, Paul puts Timothy on alert. And not only does he put Timothy on alert to wage the good warfare, but he always holds out the possibility of Timothy becoming an apostate. That you're not above falling to such. Wage the good warfare. Hold fast to the pattern of sound teaching. Persevere in sound doctrine. So in by doing you will preserve or save yourself and your congregation. And folks, it is vitally important that we demand this not only from our pulpits, but from ourselves, knowing that any perversion may ultimately land us in hell. That the perseverance of the saint holds fast, holds true to God's truth. So fight the good fight. Hold fast to the faith. Hold fast to a good conscience. And rescue the shipwrecked. Do not go out and launch yourself on a duty to kick people out of the church in a very prideful and arrogant manner, but you do so with a longing that there would be repentance and restoration. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I pray that I've done justice to the text. I pray that Your people have been edified. They have been further equipped in the knowledge of Your Word, that they would be good soldiers in guarding the sacred deposit. And Father, through this text, we've all been put on alert, knowing that we too could fall prey just as easily because we are weak. Father, Your grace must enable us and hold us and persevere us. Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel and how precious and sacred it is. I pray that I do not do any injustice or any harm to it, as I will stand and give an account for every idle word spoken. Father, I do not take this calling lightly. And I pray that I will do my very best to preach soundly to Your people. And You would faithfully grow them. You grow them to faithful stewards. And whoever else would assume this pulpit, that Father, we would not dare not pervert Your sacred truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said,